We're finishing up 1 Thessalonians 5 as we continue chronologically through the studies of the early church. And of course, next week we're going to be starting 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. After that, it's a little bit of a break, of course, for 2 weeks while Denise and I are in Honduras, and appreciate your prayers for that. And during that time, we're very excited to have Alfred Morlante come up and teach us the following on that Sunday, and then we're so excited about Ed teaching the following Sunday. And again, as we continue through just what we've come to in this last half of First Thessalonians 5, is after Paul has encouraged them and he's just praised them for all that they're doing, and he reminds them of the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. In the midst of their tribulation, this last part of this chapter, he is encouraging them, and then he begins to exhort them in certain things. And the title of this message is "Fully Belonging to God," because that's what it—that's really what it comes down to. So he's speaking to the vitality and the health of the local church in Thessalonica, and it has been passed down for us to read this, and. He addresses three different things, actually. The first one is respect for leadership in the church. And then the second, and then he gets into dealing with difficult people in the church. That's those other churches. There's no difficult people here. And then he gets into personal holiness. So in that, in chapter 12 and 13, as he says, "We urge you, brethren," again, that's typical Pauline language. He's, you know, urging them, exhorting them. He's encouraging them to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace, and then he says, "Be at peace amongst yourselves." So in the day that this was written, pastors and leaders were certainly more likely to work and to minister. And so overwork in their case was very, very real. Paul was a tent maker. You know, he would spend his time when everybody else was in a siesta in the afternoon. He was teaching in the local businesses. You know, when everybody else was asleep, he was sewing tents together so he could use the time to minister to the daylight, to minister to those around him and to teach and to encourage the church. And so, overwork was definitely a real issue. And of course, not only was he doing that where he was, but his heart was also for those churches, as we see, and we'll continue to see. Thessalonians, this is his first letter, but as we'll continue to see in his letters, his passion, his heart for the churches that he has visited and the churches that he's established. So he truly is a pastor and a teacher and an evangelist in all those things. So overwork is a very real possibility, not to mention the fact that there were a lot of people that contended with him. They also had targets on their backs, you know, from within the church, and also, as we've seen so far as we've gone through the book of Acts, from the local governments, from the religious leaders of the time, and so they had targets on their backs. And some of those things still apply certainly in many cases. We are less concerned about, you know, official targets on our backs, but that's becoming more and more of an issue. And as we, you know, as we continue to go down this path, as we wait for the Lord's return, that's going to become more and more of an issue. But there's always going to be a target on anybody's back who desires to stand up and work and labor for the Lord. You know, and so Paul says here that Christians are to recognize their leaders. And then he describes these leaders in three different ways: those who labor among you. So leaders are not recognized by their title, but by their service. As I've said multiple times, I'm not a pastor unless I'm your pastor. That's not a title that I carry outside of this church. Gosh, I don't remember where it was just recently, but somebody was chastising me because I was addressed as a reverend, you know. Well, first thing, there's nothing reverend about me, but I'm not even a pastor. That's not a title that I hold to. I'm your pastor. We have that relationship. And there are leaders here in the church that are recognized, again, not by their title, but by their service. A title's okay, you know, but only if the title really describes the relationship of the person to the church. As I've said before, if you want to be an elder, that's a wonderful thing. Scripture says that it is a wonderful thing to desire to be an elder. But if you want to be an elder, then eld. You know, if you want to be a deacon, then deacon. And then we recognize that, and we basically recognize what God is already doing in your life. So titles are fairly meaningless. But you are to recognize your leaders in the church by those who labor among you, those who are working among you, are over you in the Lord. Leaders are recognized as being over the congregation in the sense that they're ruling, they're providing headship as a shepherd is over the sheep. And this describes a very clear and legitimate order of authority. Unfortunately, today, that's not as clear cut, especially in this age of, you know, people believe that, you know, it's okay to belong to the church as a whole, as opposed to a local body, you know, and so they'll bounce from place to place. And while there's nothing wrong with seeking out other teachers, the problem becomes there's absolutely no accountability for your life because nobody really knows you. You're just bouncing in, receiving a word, and bouncing out. And so there needs to be so that implies two things. Number one, there needs to be attachment to a local body, and then also that you recognize that there is leadership over you. There is a pastoral relationship with you. Now, it also says, and those who admonish you. So leaders are recognized by those who admonish their congregation to caution, to reprove gently, to warn, to encourage. And so that's what an elder, a leader should be doing, you know, a pastor should be doing for you. And what that means is, if you call me pastor, what you're saying is I also give you permission to admonish you and to encourage you and to caution you and to move you gently in a different direction, spiritual direction. Now, does that mean I want to run your life? Oh, gosh, no. I have difficulty with my own. But I do need to point out where maybe the trajectory of your life is causing you some real problems. It's going to cause you to turn away from the Lord. I also need to encourage you in what you're doing in the Lord. You can't forget that either. Paul does a wonderful job of that here in Thessalonians, and one that I can certainly take a model from is to encourage you in the things that you are doing. That's also a pastor. So, and I like this part. You're to esteem them very highly in love. Christians are to esteem their leaders very highly in love. They should do this for the work's sake. You know, there's nothing that a pastor deserves. There's no esteem that a pastor deserves because of their title, because they're a pastor, or because they're such a great speaker, because they've got a great personality. Thank God I have none of those things. But because of their labor on behalf of God's people. And so there should be love for your leaders, for your pastors. So Paul twice mentions the work of ministry and connects it to the respect these servants should have from those who serve, or from those that they serve. And so, again, that suggests two things, according to David Guzik. If congregants know and understood the work done by these with spiritual oversight over them, the congregants would appreciate and respect the leaders more. And then the second thing is, if a Christian can't esteem and love their pastor, they should either get on their knees asking the Holy Spirit to change their heart or go somewhere else and put themselves under a pastor they do esteem and love. Because being a church leader requires a lot of work, a lot of work. And so I would ask you, no matter where you are, to consider the work that a pastor does. That your pastor does. You know, and let me say this, though. If this were not in the Word of God, it would seem a bit self-serving. And I'll be honest, I'm uncomfortable as anything telling you this. But it's in the Word of God, and I'm not going to pass it up. So, since I'm going to, you know, God tells me to take joy in all things, I'm going to go ahead and take joy in the fact that I'm telling you, you need to love me. God is a God of order and authority. And unfortunately, respect for authority has diminished greatly in the last several decades. A lot of that's well-deserved, you know? I mean, people have abandoned their authoritative positions because they want to be friends, you know, with our children, with our, with those who they that work for us, you know, and because they don't lead well, and so you know, and in our government, my gosh, I mean, we don't even need to get into that, you know, even in my lifetime, as to how the reason why we've lost authority for a respect for authority in our government. And in part because we've not taught our children how to respect adults and those in authority. So this really does lay at our feet, the fact that there is not respect for authority. But then he goes on to say, be at peace amongst yourselves. So with this simple command, Paul said Christians had simply put away all of their arguments, all of their squabbles with each other. You know, that's probably one of the best ways to esteem and love the elders of a church is to demonstrate the love of Christ amongst yourselves, to know that what is being exhorted and taught and encouraged is actually being put into place. And I see that here. I see that in a big way here. And I thank God for that. And then in verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is both good for yourselves and for all. So again, to exhort somebody is to tell somebody what they have to do, what they have to do, what they should do, I guess is a better way to put it. And sometimes what they have to do, what they must do. But it's not in a critical way. It's not in a harsh way. You know, just like those of us with children, we wouldn't be harsh with our children in picking up the toys, right? You know, we continue to guide them. We continue to help them. But the toys must be picked up. You know, we don't sit there and scream at them to pick up the toys, you know. But I will say, and this is a pet peeve, but one of the things that I think that I believe that has absolutely diluted authority is when parents ask their children to obey. God doesn't ask us to obey. He tells us what we must do. Again, to exhort is to tell somebody what they must do without a sharpness or a critical spirit. It's not a rebuke. It's not condemnation. But it's not suggestion or advice either. This is what you have to do. But the fact that that is being put out there means if you do these things, you're going to come into the comfort and the peace of God. And that's important. I can't think of too many church leaders that would want to tell you, again, how to run your life, you know. But if there is something that needs to be said, it's because it's for your own good. Now I'm sounding like a parent. This is for your own good. And that's kind of what it is. It's a shepherd. It's a shepherd's heart. So we're to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now, the other thing we need to see is that this is not just the job of a leader in the church. This is for all of us. That we minister in a variety of ways depending upon the state of the person who needs ministry. Remember, Peter talks to us about the manifold grace of God, the multicolored grace of God, meaning God ministers to us in the way that we need to be ministered to. And that is the same way that we are to minister to others. You know, Jude tells us some, you know, save by hating the very clothes that they wear. Basically the way that I interpret that is take them by the collar and shake them. And the others, you just love them. Depending upon who you're ministering to and what you're trying to encourage. So again, this is about, you know, those who, it's about the needs of the person that you're ministering to. So if somebody is unruly, the duty of the Christian is to warn them. Others need comfort. Others simply need to be upheld. And those who are unruly are out of order. And that's basically a military term. Effectively, they don't want to be in rank. They don't want to do what the rest of everybody else is doing. They want to march out of step. They want to show themselves. You know, it's a self-willed person, somebody who demands their own opinion or preference. And so they have to be warned. Now, this is not to say that they are to be, that there needs to be uniformity. What we're talking about is conformity to the will and the word of God. Again, authority and order. So we all have strengths, we all have weaknesses, we all have differences in personalities and preference, and God uses those things. But if you're in submission, meaning sub, under the mission, it means we're all under the same mission. There's no call, there's no room to break ranks. If you look at the word division, which is what happens when people do that, when we become self-willed in a church, what's called the word division comes from die meaning two, vision meaning vision. So you've got two visions. You can't have two visions. And that's where division comes from. So we need to be submitted. So that's those are the the unruly or the out of order. And then the faint-hearted are those who literally, it's translated small-souled. Small-souled. By their nature, by their experience, they tend to be very timid. They have a tendency to lack courage. Everything is a problem. Everything is an issue. Everything is a battle. You know, they often quit at the slightest struggle, and they need comfort in the sense of assisting strength to be brought to them. You know, when Moses was going through the desert, when he's leading the people through the desert, the armies would come up to those that were struggling, that were dragging behind. You know, they wouldn't attack the people, there's 2 million people, but the stragglers, the ones that were struggling, the ones that were weak, the ones that weren't sure if this is where they were supposed to be going, that's the enemy would come and they would pick them off. That's exactly what happens today. The weak in faith, they have to be upheld. They have to be assisted, you know, with this sense of building their strength instead of feeding into their weaknesses. A lot of times that's displayed by legalism. It's displayed by harsh judgment. You know, so often it's just fear to do anything at all, to step up in any way, because there's always some demon or some problem lurking around the corner. And then he says to be patient with all. We have to approach people according to their needs, but we have to be patient with everybody. Somebody who is spirit-filled shows that by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And there's this ability to love and to help difficult people. You know, we don't look for just perfect people to minister to and to minister with. You know, we don't look for perfect people to come into the church. You know, I just love that old Groucho Marx phrase that I would not want to join any place that would accept me as a member. And as soon as I find that perfect church, as soon as I walk in, it's not perfect anymore. Everybody's welcome. Everybody is welcome. And it says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. So the Christian should never seek revenge or vengeance, but let God take up our side. We are not to take up vengeance, but let the Lord to do that. You know, we have to pursue what is good, both for ourselves and for everybody else. And so when we have a forgiving heart, not only is it good for them, it's good for ourselves. I saw something that was just so heartbreaking the other day on the news. It just blew me away. This young girl, supposed to get married like in 2 weeks, jogging in D.C. And some guy just brutally attacks her and kills her. I won't give you the detail on that, but her mom, they interviewed her mom. And she said, I cannot hate the man because I love Jesus. And so I'm seeking to forgive him. Even though my daughter is taken from me, I'm seeking to forgive him because I love Jesus. Now, that's a lot to work through in 2 days. But the one thing that I saw, I know there's just going to be so much heartache in her life, and I know that there's going to be difficulty, and there's going to be time where she just goes back and forth. I think I'm confessing my own heart here. But what I do see is that she's not going to render evil to evil for anyone. She's already said, I'm going to let the Lord take care of that. I'm going to let the Lord take care of that. you know, we have a tendency to want to take up arms when somebody looks at us wrong, or, you know, takes our seat in the church, or cuts in front of us in the coffee line, or whatever the case may be, which, you know, is an issue that God's dealing with on me. But so we make sure that you render, do not render evil for evil to anyone, it says. And then in the following passages, Paul's going to write more about spiritual matters such as prayer and thanksgiving and worship at this point. But he's also, before he does that, he's going to begin to talk about relationships, and right relationships. And Jesus made it plain that we are to get things right on the horizontal as well as on the vertical. And we are, and you know, we can't come to worship the Lord with an unclean heart, knowing that we have something against a brother or sister, or they have something against us. So regarding personal worship, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. First of all, rejoice always. You know, not just for the good stuff, not for the happy stuff, but in our sorrows also. And we can do that because our joy isn't based in circumstances. Our joy is based in God. Our joy is based in our relationship with the Lord. Circumstances change. They will change moment by moment, year by year, decade by decade, throughout the course of our life. Circumstances change, but God never changes. So we take our joy in the Lord, not in the circumstances before us. We cast our eyes on the Lord, not what's in front of us. Because when we focus on what's in front of us, we lose sight of God. But our joy is in the Lord. I love this quote from Spurgeon. Turn this book over and see if there be any precept that the Lord has given you in which he has said, groan in the Lord always, and again I say groan. You may groan if you like. You have a Christian liberty for that. But at the same time, do believe that you have a larger liberty to rejoice, for so it is put before you. And then he says, go, pray without ceasing. We are to pray continually. We can't bow our heads. We can't close our eyes. We can't fold our hands always, you know. Other drivers get kind of crazy when you do that. And as a matter of fact, honestly, the older I get in the Lord, the more I recognize that that's not even biblical, bowing our heads, closing our eyes, and folding our hands. It's just not biblical. As a matter of fact, in Jesus' day, he said he lifted up his hands, he lifted up his eyes, and he prayed to the Lord, you know. So, again, when you're driving, please don't lift up your eyes. But that's not what he's talking about. Those are customs. There's not prayer itself. Our prayers are communication with the Lord, this free-flowing communication with the Lord. And we can live every single moment of our life in this constant conversation with the Lord. And Paul says, pray unceasingly. Now, there's a time when we are to go into what Scripture says is our closet. There's a time for that. We put away the distractions. I can have a relationship, I can have a conversation with my wife in a bunch of noise. We can successfully have that conversation, but there's times when I need it to just be she and I, you know, side by side across from the table, just she and I. And it's the same thing with the Lord. You know, I can be in the presence of the God in the midst of the most insane situations and need to be in the presence of the Lord in those situations. But there's other times where I just need to go, you and me, one-on-one, you know. I know it's you and me and one-on-one and 7 billion other people, but you and me, one-on-one, because he can do that. So that's important. But we need to understand that as we're praying, it's not how we're seated or on our knees. It's not if we pray out loud or pray silently. Though I would encourage you to pray out loud as much as you can. There's just something better about that, you know, just because of our weaknesses. You know, where you pray is not important. When you pray is not important. It's that you pray always in everything. And this isn't everything, give thanks. We don't give thanks for everything. Make sure that we understand that. We don't give thanks for everything. Thank you, Lord, for the flat tire in the middle of the freeway and, in drive time. Thank you, Lord, that my basin is flooded, you know. Thank you, Lord, that I've got a hole in my roof. Thank you, Lord, that I've got an incurable disease. That's silly. but we give thanks in everything because we recognize that God's still in charge. That it is His hand that has moved in your life as His child. But this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So after each of these, one of his exhortations, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, we are told to do this because it is the will of God. Have you ever asked that question? What is the will of God for my life? Start here. And I think that if you start here, you begin to see the direction, I think. And that's really, I think, what we're asking when we're saying, what is the will of God in my life? I think what we're really asking is, what's the direction of God in my life? Because the will of God is stated pretty plainly. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And this is one of those wonderful things where not you must do, but you can do. That God has given this gift to you. And we also know that even though it is difficult in those times of great strain and stress in our lives, it's very difficult to pray unceasingly. But because it is God's will, whatever is God's will, He's going to give you the strength to do. So if He says do it, you know you can do it because God's going to give you the power to do that. And then verse 19, He says, do not quench the Spirit. No controversy there. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So do not quench the Spirit. We quench the Spirit. By the way, quench really just means putting out a flame, right? I mean, that's really, let's tear it down a little bit. That's what it means. Putting out a flame, putting out a fire. So, you know, when you quench the Spirit, you do that with doubt. You do it with indifference. You do it with rejection. You do it by distraction. When, you know, in any move of God, especially amongst, you know, a crowd of people, anytime you see somebody start to bring attention to themselves, they're beginning to quench the Spirit because it is God that should be our attention at all times. And as soon as somebody else attracts our attention to them, they begin to quench the Spirit. So, and based on that, that's a familiar image of the Holy Spirit as a fire or a flame, is when he's talking about quenching the flame of the Spirit, you know, because that's the picture that we have of Him. So, a wonderful thought, again, that Guzik said, is that though there is a sense in which fire cannot be created, we can provide the environment in which it can burn brightly. Yet a flame can be extinguished when it is ignored and no longer tended, or when the flame is overwhelmed by something else. So how do we quench the Spirit? We mentioned some of those things. Doubt, indifference, rejection of the Lord, allowing ourselves to be distracted, a lack of love, fear, neglect, sin. There's no mysteries in quenching the Spirit. I can tell you what's not quenching the Spirit. If somebody were to jump up at this point in time and say they've got a prophecy or a word from the Lord, well, you know, during this time of teaching, you know, and I say, okay, get him out. I'm assuming it's a him. Could be a her. The first thing they're going to say is you're quenching the Spirit. No, we're not. We're quenching you. We're quenching your Spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, do not despise prophecies. We recognize that the Lord speaks to and through His people today. We have to be open to hearing that. I'm absolutely convinced that prophecies are still very much what God wants to provide for us and provide for His people. But we are to test those prophecies. You know, He says to test all things, but we're not to despise them. You know, we have a tendency to hate them and to be just really, you know, sketchy about it because they're so misused. You know, there's just the whole gift of prophecy is so greatly abused. And that's probably why the Thessalonians were despising the prophecies and Paul is addressing it here. I mean, he doesn't just throw stuff out because he thinks it's good to say. A lot of times he's addressing issues with the church that he's writing to, and that's probably one of the cases here. And there's a lot of people that spiritualized in Thessalonica, a lot of people that spiritualized their idleness with prophecy, you know, whether it was the Lord's return or God told me that I was to quit my job and to rely on everybody else to feed me. There were people that were willing to set a date as to when it was returning, all kinds of speculation. Well, I'm of the opinion that, well, yes, we are not under the law. If the prophet, you know, if somebody prophesies something that doesn't come true, let's just go ahead and take him out and stone him. That would, you know, keep a lot of that down. But we are not to despise prophecies. We're to test them to see, you know, is this really, first of all, does it pass the smell test? A good friend of mine, long time ago, and I went out, rescued some guy from this nasty nightclub and down in downtown Cincinnati, and then found out that he was actually from in church, and he was backslidden, and he was just so thankful, and so he began to prophesy over us, you know. And Kurt was to get a red sports car, and I was to be blessed with $1 million. Still waiting. And I didn't go buy anything on the speculation that I might have $1 million. He says, test all things, hold fast what is good. Evil can show itself even in the most spiritual setting. So we are to test all things. We're not to become cynical. Please don't get me wrong. We're not to become cynical, but we are to test all things. And when we've tested that against the Word of God, the discernment of amongst leaders and godly counsel, then hold fast to it. Dispose of it if it's not good, but hold fast to what is good. You know, between the time that he last saw the folks in Thessalonica and he wrote this letter, he had actually been through Berea, and he had told, at that point, he wrote that the Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures diligently to make sure that what you're telling me is true. And I would encourage the same thing here. Always, always, always. This is a form of prophecy, by the way, this fourth telling of the Word of God. But I encourage you not to take my word for it. Search the scripture, test on these things. And if I'm wrong, I need to hear about it. I need to know. In a respectful way, of course, because remember, you do esteem and love me. But I need to know these things. These things need to be tested. And then it says, abstain from every form of evil. You know, when the testing is made, if it's evil, reject it. Just get rid of it. You know, and even if it has the spiritual face on it, get rid of it. And then in verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. What's the word behind, what is the idea behind the word sanctify? It's to set apart, right? It's from that Latinized word, sanctify, that we get the word holy from. And we are called to be holy. We're called to be sanctified. It all means the same thing. Set apart, consecrated for the work of God. You know, it's to make something different and distinct. And it also has this idea of breaking old associations and forming new ones. Getting rid of our old life, embracing the life that God would want us to have. And a lot of times that does mean new friends. Completely. Sanctify completely. I don't think I need to tell you what that word means. You know, it means completely. And it also says himself sanctify you. Not you sanctify you, but himself sanctify you. That's God's work in us. You know, everything that he told us from the beginning of the fourth chapter all the way through here, he never intended that we do those things in our own power. We are incapable of doing those things in our own power for any length of time whatsoever. Most of us are defeated because of our own self-reliance more so than the enemy is coming against us. Why in the world would a demon come against you if you're destroying yourself? He's just going to sit back and laugh. I've got the day off. That moron's doing it all by himself. And that's what happens, is that we have this sense of self-reliance, that we can do these things for God. And the enemy himself knows that we cannot. So when we submit ourselves to the Lord and allow him to sanctify us, allow him to do this work in us, and that we are to walk in these things, then we will be sanctified. It's only in the power of God that these things that Paul is telling us to do, through the Spirit, through Paul is telling us to do, can be brought into our own lives. Now he says something here, and I'm going to get a little bit, you know, this is a bit of theology. There's a little bit of controversy here, so, you know, bear with me. We've got a few minutes, so I want to take some time and do this. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. This use of spirit, soul, and body has led to something that's called a trichotomist view of man. Tri basically meaning three. You know, made up of three distinct parts: spirit, soul, and body. Now, the way that Scripture says that occasionally might lend some confusion. You know, because sometimes it's just body and soul. Sometimes it says soul and spirit, like in Hebrews, where it says that, you know, the Word of God is a two-edged sword, and it can divide soul and spirit. You know, and sometimes soul is used interchangeably with spirit. And other times they need to be distinct, and so it's kind of hard to define exactly what that is. But it does, I think, and especially with this scripture, it supports the fact that there are three different aspects to the human person, and that the words of spirit and soul can only be defined by the context that it's in. Okay, so far, are you with me? Soul and spirit are the immaterial parts of who we are. They're the inner person. The soul connects with the world through the senses of the physical body. The soul is your emotions, it's your intellect, it's your personality. So it has a direct connection to your body and to who you are. And so what we do is we try to connect with God through the soul, through faith. And we think that that is sufficient. But again, because soul and spirit are both, you know, both referenced in Scripture as the non-material part of the person, then they're easily confused. So we have to make sure that we know what we're talking about. Now, one thing that we do know is that Paul is asking that God take every aspect of our lives completely and wholly to himself. Body, soul, or spirit, soul, and body. You know, and that's what happens when we're sanctified. The entirety of who we are is set aside for the purposes of God. And in order for that to do that, it has to be made sinless. It has to be made sinless through the blood of Christ. So Paul is asking that the entirety of our lives be set aside for the purposes of God because we have been declared sinless by the work of Jesus on the cross. A lot of times, though, we want the saving, but not the sanctifying. We want heaven, but on our own terms. And Paul stated it here, I absolutely believe in the right order. The position of priority, spirit, soul, and body. We want to relate to God through the needs and passions of our bodies, which is what keeps us locked in sin. Christian, but not too Christian. You know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, God was relating to them spirit to spirit. But as soon as sin entered into the world, they tried to relate to God body to spirit. And that's what we continue to do, is we try to relate to God through our bodies, through our physical needs. And that's what locks us into sin. We want to relate to God through our feelings and emotions of our soul, which leads us to excitement, that leads us to emotion when we think about or worship God, but it does not lead to change in our lives. So it cannot be body to spirit. It cannot be soul to spirit. Whenever we try to encounter God in our soul, we're feeling His presence becomes more important than being confident in the promise of His presence. It's about feeling, right? It's about, you know, sensing instead of knowing. And we can know because the Word of God has told us and because Jesus Christ has transformed our lives in salvation, and the Holy Spirit has worked in us. We are the testimony that says this is true, and so we don't need to feel God's presence. We can know and walk confidently in God's presence. Does that mean that that shouldn't or couldn't reduce you to a pile of blubber on the floor? Absolutely not. Go for it. But at the same time, if it's not there, you still need to know that God is with you. Often an experience intended to build up the spirit only blesses the soul. And again, there's nothing wrong with that soulish excitement and blessing. You know, as the older I get and the more I realize and have a priority of things, the tears flow a little easier for me now. They really do. They flow a little more easily for me now. And I'm just kind of blown away by it. But that doesn't change my relationship with the Lord, and it doesn't change my how I know the Lord. How I know the Lord is how He testifies in my life. There's nothing in it that builds us up spiritually. And that's why so many Christians go from one exciting experience to another, but they never really grow spiritually. And the ministry they receive is soulish, and it seems like they are stunted in their spiritual growth. You know, those are the folks that are always talking about Jesus, but never serving Him. And one of the ways that they don't serve Him is there's a kind of a lovelessness a lot of times. Lack of feeling something is true doesn't change the fact that it is true. Let me say that again. Lack of feeling something is true doesn't change the fact that it is true. So it's not about feeling. So when we worship God, it should be our spirit to His spirit and the truth of His word, just like Jesus said. You know, He told the Samaritan woman, you know, that time is coming and now is when God is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Submitting our spirit for His purposes, the needs of our soul and our body fall fall under that, and they're fulfilled in the things of God and not in the desires of our own flesh. Our feelings and our desires line up with the purposes of God when our spirit is submitted to His and we are communing with Him spirit to spirit. It will never be so any other way. So one of the first things you need to do is ask yourself, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you received that? That's not gonna all of a sudden you're gonna be speaking in tongues, though if God gives that to you, that's wonderful. That doesn't mean you're all of a sudden gonna be prophesying, even though God gives that to you, that's wonderful. There's no indication in here that says these things must occur in order to determine that you are baptized in the Spirit. There's only one. Ask. Ask. And you will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you will be worshiping with the Lord spirit to spirit. And your body and your soul will come under the submission and the sanctification of God. So let me ask you, are you struggling with the desires of your body or the emptiness of your soul, even though you have submitted your life to Jesus? Then be baptized in His Spirit. Submit your spirit to His own. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. The Thessalonian church was made up of young Christians. Paul was apostle, but he still wanted their prayers. So he said, pray for us. I would ask the same thing. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those that, you know, the pastor and the elders and the deacons of this church. Pray for those, you know, those imperfect, incredibly imperfect people. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. I would encourage you to greet them now with a holy hug. That was the custom of the day. You kiss people around here today, they kind of look at you weird, you know. And if it's a, if you're giving somebody the opposite sex a holy hug, it's the side hug. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So again, a strong phrase here. Important that this epistle be read amongst the Christians. That was his intent. That it be read amongst everybody. Since this is the first letter, this probably, and there wasn't an established custom of doing this, I think Paul was saying there's more coming and you're going to need to start this practice. And he wanted to make sure that the church heard the letter firsthand and not through somebody who's, you know, telling them, well, I read Paul's letter and this is what I think it said. He, you know, he had faith that the people that heard would understand exactly what was being said. And then it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And nearly all of Paul's letters begin and end with the idea of grace. You know, that's perfect because that's exactly what God desires. Is that everything that we hear from him begins and ends with grace. It's God's unmerited favor. He accepted you through the son of his through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. There's absolutely nothing that we deserve that God has poured out upon us. And that is grace. So how do we take this home? First of all, let a respect for authority begin with you. And if you have children, teach them respect. Respect for you and respect for authorities. And respect for those in the church. Consider those and pray for those who do not have spiritual authority, excuse me, over you in the church. Consider them and pray for them frequently. And you have to know that if you've established that relationship with them, then they have your best interest at heart. If you honestly, if you cannot know that they've got your best interest at heart, then it's probably not the place to be. And know that if they have your best interest at heart, they may need to have those difficult discussions with you, you know, regarding sin, regarding direction. And I can speak for most pastors, including myself, those are hard discussions. I don't wake up in the morning and say, who can I trash today face to face? Pray for us. And with respect to Paul's admonishing in verses 18 through 24, living the Christian life, surrender the entirety of your life to God. Allowing, it says in verse 23, the God of peace himself to sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we come before you, God, we just want to take this time to thank you for your grace. We want to thank you, God, that we can have joy in all circumstances.